him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Oh, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Be a help to me if you keep that open, and there's some headings on the inside of the sheet. We're plodding our way through Genesis. It's our practice to do whatever the next chapter is, which is great for us because we come across treasures like this, which we might have overlooked. And the question I want us to begin thinking about is this one. Can we really change? Can people change? Or are we like the proverbial leopard who cannot change its spots? Which one is more like a human being? Are we stuck or are we flexible? Can we keep moving on and changing through our lives? And I guess as I ask this question, you might have an instinctive answer to it. Maybe it's an instinctive, optimistic answer. Of course, we can be whoever we want to be. That's a mantra in our society. And maybe for those of us who are a bit older and you've had a bit more experience and age, you're inclined to a more negative answer. The novelist Douglas Copeland, he grapples with this exact question in his books, and he states in one place, "People don't change. They decay, but they don't change." And yet, throughout the books, he expresses beautifully this strong desire that we all have, that we want to change. We yearn for it. We want to improve, but we just can't achieve it. Now today, as you know, we're looking at the character of Judah in the Bible. And I want to argue that alongside perhaps the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, Judah is the poster child in the Old Testament, in Genesis certainly. He's the key example for someone God really, really transforms. It doesn't all happen in one go. But today's passage is the crucial turning point. It's the moment which sets Judah off in the right direction. And it helps us see not just the fact, the wonderful fact that God does transform people, but it also shows, and this is important, one of the key ways how it is that God achieves this in our lives. And you're leaning in at that moment. And we should be leaning in. This is very important for us to examine and to learn. I've got 3 points. They are these. Judah is the one who disregards God's plan, but then, point two, he's turned around by God as he owns his own sin and is then used to help accomplish God's plan. So that's where we're headed, and of course, we'll begin at the beginning. the one who disregards God's plan. Incidentally, we've got on the picture there the before and after, the chrysalis and then the butterfly, which is what this passage is doing. It's giving us a before and after. Now, Judah has been born with incredible privilege. He's been born into the family of Abraham, the family through which we've seen in Genesis, God has promised to repair all that has gone wrong with our broken world. But to misquote Spider-Man, with great privilege comes great responsibility. And the responsibility of this privileged family is to live differently, therefore, from the rest of the world. But as we're going to see, Judah wasn't on board with that. He couldn't care less about God, couldn't care less about God's plans. And the first way we see this in the passage is that he is blending in with the world around him. Look at verse 2. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went in to her. And this is a very significant moment in Judah's life because following his uncle Esau, who we've been looking at, Judah ignores God's call on him to be distinctive and separate from those around him, and he decides instead to marry an unbelieving wife, a Canaanite, no less. And that word has a resonance in Genesis. They were a particularly wicked people whom God had said he was going at some stage to judge. And Judah then goes on to have three sons. It's interesting, we've got a thing in Grace Church where lots of people are naming their children Old Testament names. Happened again this week, actually. But no one is named Onan or Shelah, strangely. The first son, he makes the mistake of hesitating. Just at that moment, I've had this moment, you go into the registrar's office, he asks you the name of the child who's just been born, and he hesitates. They write it down. Thankfully, he's learnt by the time the second and third sons come, so they get better names. Anyway, wind on a few years, and in verse 6, he arranges the marriage of his eldest son, but it's to an unbelieving woman, another Canaanite, and she's called Tamar. She's going to be a key player. And then in verse 7, we read, this is verse 7, Judah's firstborn, he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. I probably need to say something about this verse. It immediately jumps out. It's a shock, and it is shocking in our ears. And it's worth saying this is pretty unusual in the book of Genesis or in the Bible generally. This isn't normally what happens. And that tells us actually that this guy must have been peculiarly wicked, even compared to the baseline of all the other Canaanites around them. This guy, he really stuck out as a terrible, terrible person, and he got struck dead. And we've already discovered in Genesis, if you've been reading from the beginning, right back in the garden, we discovered that all sin deserves death. On the day of you eat of it, you will surely die. So if we die, God hasn't wronged us. He's just imposing the penalty that we've already incurred. And so actually, if you think about it, the remarkable thing really is that so often God, in his patience, he delays that judgment and lets us live another day, and in fact, very long lives. And he does this in his kindness, I suppose, to give us another day to come back to him, to a chance to repent. But the point is that we cannot presume on God's patience being limitless, because sometimes God does decide, as he does here with that enough's enough, and he calls time, and he ends someone's life there and then. And so by verse 8, Tamar is left a widow. And as far, the custom at that time is that then the second son, Onan, he has the duty of taking her as his wife, to look after her, to provide children for her, and specifically to carry on the older brother's name and inheritance for the dead older brother. However, Onan knows that any children that they produce would officially and legally not be his, but his older brother's children. And therefore, follow this, those children would therefore trump his own rights to the father's inheritance, because they'd be in line with the older brother. So what Onan does is he decides not to perform this duty to Tamar and to his older brother. But Onan, rather than what he could have done is just refused up front, I'm not going to do it. What he does is He takes advantage of the situation. He takes advantage of the offer of sex with Tamar, but he disconnects the sex from any responsibilities that might go with it, just as, in fact, men have been doing in different ways ever since. Pursuing sex, but avoiding the commitment and avoiding the responsibility which accompanies it. Now, perhaps Onan had thought that what he was doing was sufficiently intimate, sufficiently sensitive, that Tamar would be embarrassed to tell. And therefore, it would just be a secret. No one would find out what he was doing. But the problem for Onan is that there are no secrets from God, obviously. And so, verse 10, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. The Lord saw it all, and he put him to death also. Two out of three. So in this section, we see Judah, and we see this in his family after him, like Uncle Esau, are just blending in with the world around them. They have no concern for God, no concern for God's promises. And through all of this, shockingly, Judah seems utterly, utterly unaware of his desperate spiritual state. So Judah has lost two sons now. But he still has this responsibility to care for the widow in his family, Tamar. Look at verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." So it seems in verse 11 as though Judah is going to make good on his responsibility to Tamar, and that he is going to give his third son, Shelah, to be Tamar's husband, as he should back in those days. But actually, we discover that all of this is just a cover. And what he really wants to do is get rid of Tamar. Because actually, Judah thinks, I've lost two sons now. What is the one thing these two sons have in common? Ha! It's that woman, isn't it? It's Tamar. She must be the problem. She's the jinxed one. So I'm going to make sure that Shelah, the third son, he's not going to get let anywhere near her. I don't want to lose number three like I lost one and two. That's his thinking. And verse 11 continues, for he, Judah, feared that Shelah would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now, I want us to reflect on this. I think this is extraordinary. Few people have been such terrible parents, so godless in their fathering, that two of their sons are directly struck dead by God. And yet Judah assumes that the real problem is actually out there. It's that woman, Tamar, not here. Nothing wrong with me. And I want us to reflect on this. This is actually the normal state of human beings, isn't it? Until God gets to work in our hearts. We insist to ourselves that underneath it all, we're basically good people. Of course we are, aren't we? Surely. Surely we're good. There was an Aussie TV show back in 2008. Does anyone know The Moment of Truth? We might have, the Aussies here might remember it. No, not many. Okay. This was very popular for a time, and then it got cut. And contestants answered questions while connected to a lie detector. And if they keep on answering truthfully, they win more and more, and they can end up with a big fortune at the end of the show. And there's one infamous episode, which has had a whole lot of re-watches, and is actually part of the reason the whole series was canned. But it's a famous one, where a 26-year-old salon assistant, this woman, Lauren Clary, she's only a couple of questions away from receiving the $200,000 reward. And she gets asked this question. Since you've been married, Lauren, have you ever had sexual relations with someone other than your husband? Remember, we're on live TV right now. Of course, the camera does what it does. It focuses in on her husband's face in the crowd. And then back to Lauren. What's she going to answer? Yes. Lie detector answer. True. Gasps around the audience. But, of course, she's still in the game. Then the final question to secure the $200,000. Lauren, do you think you are a good person? And, you know, as viewers, after what she's just revealed, what do we think she's going to say? And then it goes quiet, and Lauren answers, yes. once again gasps around the room. Then the lie detector interrupts and answers, false. So Lauren then leaves the show with nothing and with her marriage in tatters, which proves to be the case. And I think this whole incident is very, very revealing because it shows at some level deep down, Lauren knows that what she just claimed is a lie. She knows at some level she's not a good person. Yet still there was something in her, which means she could not admit it. And so she ends up insisting that she is good, and she ends up losing everything. And Judah, in this passage, like Lauren Clary, it seems he cannot admit that the problem is here. He's not a good person. That despite all this evidence to the contrary over, you know, multiple years, he's convinced himself that the problem in this world is not me. The problem is out there. It's that woman, Tamar. I want to suggest this is a live issue in London at the moment, isn't it? The problem is, and we've had attacks this week in Golders Green, it's those people. It's the Jewish people there, or it's the immigrants, or the problem is the left, or the problem is the right. It doesn't matter who you pin it on. It's someone else that is the problem. And Judah here, he's utterly unaware of his true spiritual state. He is a rebel in need of God's mercy, but he cannot admit that, and so he tries to tag the blame somewhere else. So here we go. First off, he blends in with the world. He's unaware of his spiritual state. And next, he is driven by his desires. This is verses 12 to 23. And what we see is that in addition to all these other characteristics, he's also just like his uncle Esau in this respect. He's just a slave to his desires. Look at verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Just to give you a bit of context here, sheep shearing back at that time was a little bit like, I guess, Mardi Gras is in modern cities today. It's this sort of debauched carnival. Anything goes, everyone does what they want. And so what happens in those days, all the shepherds, they live scattered, isolated lives most of the time, you know, never seeing many people. But then once a year, they all come together, they drink, they party, and it's a pretty wild time. And so Tamar thinks, this is an opportunity. I know what I can do. And after all this time, Judah has not kept his word. He's not provided a husband for Tamar, as he should. And so what Tamar does is she takes matters into her own hands and she sits by the side of the road dressed up like a prostitute. And Tamar knows enough about her father-in-law Judah to know that as soon as he even sees a prostitute, it's pretty obvious what he's going to do. It's like Pavlov's dogs. You just bang the gong and they salivate. It's pretty obvious Judah is a slave to his desires. And sure enough, true to form, he is entirely predictable. Now, Tamar has learned by now not to trust this guy, not to take Judah at his word. So she doesn't accept the IOU. She demands that he leaves a deposit. And the deposit is his signet and cord and staff in verse 18. I think that's a bit like leaving your credit card and driver's license today. It's those things which specifically identify you in the transaction. And then when Judah sends his buddy, his drinking buddy Hira, back to settle the tab and pick up the deposit, weirdly, Tamar is nowhere to be found. Where is she? And so Judah, who is now worried for his own reputation, he decides it's best, you know, it's prudent, just let the matter drop. He's got a reputation to uphold. He doesn't want any embarrassment, so he just lets it go. And so what we're seeing here is that Judah is driven and enslaved by his desires. But then finally, in verse 24, he is also hypocritical. I was reflecting on this just this morning, actually, about how different kinds of sins and how there are certain sins in the Bible which are like animals. Sometimes if you're driven by your desires, the Bible says you're like a brute beast. You're animalistic. But I want to suggest that this is a new level of sin. This is a diabolical sin. The devil isn't like an animal. The devil is able to appear as an angel of light, not just driven by instincts, but actually to project that he's good, even though underneath it's something much, much worse. And this is what he does here. It's hypocritical. It's a new level of sin. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. I wanted to reflect on this. By any standards, this is an extreme kind of hypocrisy, isn't it? And I want to suggest it's indicative of the kind of double standards and misogyny, actually, that was everywhere in that Canaanite culture. Elite men at that time would just do what they want, but for a woman to do the same thing was punishable. And Judah has just breathed in the air around him of this terrible pagan culture, and he's adopted it as his own. And it is very, very ugly. This is actually quite a convenient moment for Judah. We know already he actually wants Tamar out of the way, doesn't he? He doesn't want to take responsibility for her. And so he quickly jumps on this opportunity to condemn her for her immorality, but all the time conveniently forgetting his own record in precisely the same area. It's just rank hypocrisy. And I want to suggest that human beings have a huge capacity for this kind of hypocrisy, this kind of mask wearing. I heard a couple of years ago about a group of convicted rapists, and they all resided in Long Bay Prison in New South Wales in Australia. And apparently they all decided to have their heads shaved on the same day. And you're thinking, why? What's a strange thing for them all to do? But they did it deliberately. And the reason is they wanted all the sex offenders were in one block of the prison. And the rapists, they wanted to distinguish themselves from those terrible paedophiles that they had to share the block with. So we, the head shaved guys, we're not like them. They're actually bad people. You know, we're not bad people. We don't attack children. They're the bad ones. And you see this kind of twisted logic wherever you find human beings. Whatever our lifestyles, whatever we've done, we can always find someone a little bit lower than us on the ladder, someone that we can look down on and condemn, like Judah does here with Tamar. And we think that if we can just push them down, it pushes me up a little bit. I'm not like them. I'm a bit better than them. And of course, there's a whole branch of journalism devoted to feeding this kind of self-righteous outrage, or what is it they've done now, and then we feel a bit better about us. And we love this practice. So as we look here at Judah, we see he is living just like the very people whom God has already declared in Genesis he's going to destroy because of their terrible wickedness in chapter 15. And we're at this stage thinking, what do we think happens next? What do we think is going to happen to Judah? What should happen to him? And I guess the answer is, if we've been following the plot, that God would be well within his rights just to bring him to account, like God did with his two sons. I mean, that feels like where the story should be heading, shouldn't it? And yet, wonderfully, there's a turning point, and God has got different plans for Judah. And this next section, we see that God has used this whole episode with Tamar, and God has done it in his kindness, so that Judah is now turned around by God. Verse 25 contains this really dramatic scene. I think it'd be brilliant to direct, or maybe, you know, to watch on screen. You've got Tamar being forcibly dragged out. In my imagination, you know, someone's grabbing her hair and kind of pulling her along. She's being forcibly pulled to be out to be burned to death. So you got the flames licking higher. You know, you could really build this up this scene. But as she does so, she's got one last ditch attempt to save her life. She's still in possession of Judah's credit card and his driver's license, which happened to be knocked down evidence that he is also guilty of the same crime. So what does she do? In her final words, she asks Judah to identify whose they are. Verse 29, pick up the story. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I. Or literally, she is righteous, not I. Since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And the whole story blows up. Everything is different now. what has just happened in the story. I want us to just think who Judah is at this moment before this statement. He's a very hardened man. For decades, he's been committed to one thing, which is pushing God out of his life. He's pushed anyone out of his life, all his family, who possibly might speak to him about God, possibly might speak to him about repentance. He's isolated himself from his father, from his brothers, and he just hangs out with his drinking buddy, Hira. He's very hardened, and yet God, in his mercy, he has not given up on Judah. Isn't that wonderful? While Judah is just busy carrying on his old life, sticking two fingers up at God, what does God do? He intervenes. And God uses this whole episode to confront Judah with his true spiritual state. He wants Judah to realize the truth. He is a sinner. He is in need, desperate need, of the Lord's mercy. And actually, in discovering this, Judah is never the same again. I put in the heading, he's turned around by God, and it's specifically as he owns his own sin. Previously, Judah has refused to acknowledge his own sin. We know that, you know, problem's always out there, it's someone else, it's her. But now at last, there's a turning point, and he puts his hand up, and he says, look, I thought Tamar deserved punishment, and now I acknowledge she is more righteous than I am. So therefore, I deserve worse punishment than her. And actually, I am the one who is in deep need of mercy and forgiveness. And it's not just a one-off discovery for Judah. This owning of his sin, and we're going to see this as we go on through Genesis, becomes now the defining mark of Judah's life from this point forward. This seems to be the key to all his later transformation. Later in chapter 44, a stolen cup gets found in Benjamin's sack, and Joseph confronts the brothers with this question, what have you done? I put it on the screens there. It's a very important question. It gets repeated 8 times in the book of Genesis. What have you done? What have you done? It's a repeated refrain. It's the question that the Lord asks Eve back in the garden after she takes the forbidden fruit. The Lord says, what have you done? It's the question the Lord asks Cain after he murders his brother in chapter 4. Cain, what have you done? 7 times in a row, this question gets asked, and then it is met with either, well, it's a mixture of blame shifting or excuses or counter accusations until you get the 8th time this question gets asked. And this time it gets asked of Judah. Judah, what have you done? And unlike all the other people in the book of Genesis, Judah has learned here in chapter 38 a different way to respond, a new way. And so instead of blame shifting, Judah takes responsibility. In fact, in that passage, he takes responsibility for the whole family. It's not something that he had personally done wrong, but he takes cover for it. This is on us. Actually, this is on me. My bad. I will cover it. And Judah doesn't especially stand out in the book of Genesis, I suggest, as a sinner. In fact, there's lots of people like Cain, like Esau, who had great privilege and managed to walk away from God. He's in a pretty big crowd of folk in Genesis who do that. What makes Judah stand out in this book is this. He owns his sin and he turns away from it. He doesn't say, I was lonely, my wife died, I had a moment of weakness. He doesn't say, I was tricked, this terrible woman Tamar tricked me. It's actually all on her. What he says is, she is righteous, not I. This is on me. And I want to ask, when was the last time someone heard us say, you were in the right and I was in the wrong? Not just I made a mistake, but when did we last say, I sinned and I'm sorry? Naming it for what it is. When did we last say to God, I deserve your righteous anger for what I've done, just for the sins of today? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Each time we meet on Sunday, and you'll know this, that we say a confession, And maybe you think that's a strange thing. It's a quaint old habit that they haven't managed to shake off. I want to suggest the opposite. Confession is vital to our community life. And it's vital for at least two reasons. There's a wonderful truth in God's economy that if we hide our sin, we have to carry it. Ultimately, we keep carrying it until the judgment. Or God offers another way, that if we will admit our sin, if we will hand it over to God, he will carry it for us. And we never have to carry it again. This is a memory verse that our children are learning at the moment in 1 John. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the deal. You can carry it yourself, but you'll have to carry it all the way to the judgment. Or you can hand it over and let our Lord carry it for you. But admitting our sin is vital, not just for that reason, but also for a second reason. It doesn't just unlock God's forgiveness, which it does. It also unlocks the power to change. The next time we see Judah in this story, he is a radically different character. Why? Well, because he's learning this secret. God transforms him so radically that having been this wretch, who actually in our last chapter, if you're with us, in chapter 37, he takes the lead in selling his little brother Joseph into slavery. Next time we come across him in chapter 43, he takes the lead, but this time in guaranteeing a different little brother, Benjamin, is kept safe. And then offering in the next chapter to take Benjamin's place in the Egyptian jail, rather than seeing his father lose another beloved son. He's a radically different man. God turns him around in his character. But we shouldn't miss this key ingredient of how it is that the Lord does it. Incidentally, I think this is part of the reason this chapter, chapter 38, is here in the narrative. You might think it's a bit of an intrusion. We're in the Joseph story and it goes Joseph, Joseph, Joseph. Judah chapter, Joseph, Joseph, Joseph. Why do we get this intrusion of a Judah story in the middle of a Joseph story? And I think that there's at least a couple of reasons. Partly, it's here because it produces a contrast with next chapter where Joseph resists sexual temptation with Potiphar's wife, and that's to contrast with his brother Judah who gives into it. But also, this chapter is here, I think, mainly to provide this missing piece of the puzzle. So if we go from chapter 37, how does this cruel, selfish chapter 37 Judah, how does he become the noble, heroic, godly Judah of chapter 43 onwards? It's a puzzle. And chapter 38 is here to give the answer, because God has turned him around, and he's turned him around as he owned his sin. That's the key. And as he was then able to own it and turn from it. And so, of course, this is not the end of the story for Judah. It's actually just the beginning. Because this same man who couldn't care less about God or his plans, just briefly as we close, is now used by God to help accomplish God's plan. In the final four verses of the chapter, we learn that the result of this immoral liaison with Tamar is a couple of twins called Perez and Zerah. We were glad to receive twins into our fellowship this week, weren't we? Francis and Micah Ferreira. And later in Genesis, in chapter 49, it's confirmed that it's through one of Judah's descendants, specifically actually Perez, this little baby, it's through this line that the Messiah will come into the world. We get told that in Genesis. And we heard this confirmed when Emma gave us our Matthew reading, that the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's named Judah because of this ancestor. He's named that, and Jesus comes into the world as a result of this immoral liaison. Jesus, the Messiah, comes from this. And Judah's name, and we discover this at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, ultimately will be one of the names written on the gates of the new creation. What a transformation. From wretch, through repentance, to royalty. Wretch, repentance, royalty. What a story. And it's a story about God and his grace. So what we see here is that God is able and does take the worst of sinners and turn them around and then use them to bring about his glorious plan for others. He does it here with Judah. He does it very famously in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. He had been a violent persecutor of the church before he was turned round. And the reason God does it with these extreme cases, Paul says, is so that you and I never need doubt God's power and commitment and patience and grace to us. Do you see the point? If he can do it with him, if he can do it with Judah or Paul, he can do it with anyone. When I was at the Barge, which is the church, one of our sending churches, I got to meet this guy. He's called David Hamilton. We did an interview event with him at something like the More to Life event that we're doing next week. We did something like that at the Barge. And as a young man, this guy, David, was involved in street gangs in Belfast in Northern Ireland. And he signed up with a terrorist organization called the UVF. And he was a very, very violent man, and he was involved in bombings and in armed robbery and so on. And I remember David explaining to us how he was convicted on one occasion for 12 years just for a selection of his crimes. And on that day, he was in court, and his mother looked at him in court and said to him in tears as he was led away, "David, you're a no-hoper. David, you're a no-hoper." And the woman sitting next to his mother, a friend of the mother, contradicted her. And he said, "There is no such thing as a no-hoper with my God. I'm going to pray for you, David, every day." And then within 2 years, God answered that prayer. And he turned David around very dramatically in his prison cell, actually through a Gideon's Bible. We're going to hear about how God did something very similar in Yvonne's life, aren't we, in 2 weeks' time. And that moment stuck with David, and he tells the story of how he discovered in that moment that that woman's was right. There is no such thing as a no-hoper in God's economy. And then when he was released from prison, he was a new man, and he became a church planter in Manchester. You see, God is a specialist in turning around no-hopers. He loves it. And whatever we've done, therefore, however many false starts we've had, there is no one in this room, no one actually in our families, no one we know, no one in London who is beyond being turned around by God and then powerfully used by him. And I want to ask whether you believe that. And what would it look like if we did believe it? What would it mean for our prayer lives? What would it mean for our courage when we speak to people who hate God? If you think about it, any journalist who uncovered the kinds of events which are here in Genesis 38, in the past lives of any of our major political leaders, well, we know what that would mean. It would be the end of any ambitions for high office. They would be cancelled and quickly forgotten. And yet this is put in the Bible and, you know, examined and lifted up for us to look at, because it's different in the kingdom of God. These things which happen in our past, they're not covered up. They don't disqualify us. They don't need to be hushed up, because the kingdom of God is so different. It's not about having some unblemished record. It is about drawing attention to a wonderfully gracious God. And what this means is that the church, therefore, can be the one place where you and I can drop our masks, where we can be real with each other. And we're to be a community where, instead of coming to church, you know, projecting something, being all shiny, pretending we've got it all together, which none of us have, we come together in reality, in truth, in sincerity, and we are forgiven sinners together and able to be real with one another. And that is crucial for us, because this is what commends our message. Do you remember why Jesus came? It was not for the shiny people. He told us specifically, "I've not come to call the righteous, those who have got it all together, who think they're fine. I have come for the sick, for the people who know they need a sin doctor to heal them." He He's a real savior who's come for people with real baggage. And actually, whenever we try and project our shininess, we are undermining the very reason Christ came and the message he's trying to give. We don't want to contradict and obscure this message. We want to let it shine out for others. So we began with that question, can people change? Are we like the leopard, or is the hope? And the truth here in this passage is wonderfully, yes. Change really is impossible outside of God. Maybe you've discovered that the hard way. But with God, it is our birthright. And we need to start believing this for one another, and we need to start believing this for ourselves. Some of us have been hurt in various ways. We've experienced real pain in a relationship. And I don't want to suggest we are naive about this. We need to hold one another not just to words of repentance, but to the fruit of repentance. And sometimes someone has acted so badly that they've squandered the opportunity for a relationship altogether. I get all of that. But for some of us, we need to ask, are we actually willing for God to change that other person? And if we believe that, we're to pray for them, painful as that will be. And we're to work towards helping that person change in God through what will often be a very long and difficult process. And we need to start believing this for ourselves as well. I think all of us get discouraged by our sin. Can God really change me? And the answer of this passage is yes, yes, yes. It might be slow. It might be two steps forward, one step back. But do we really think God is powerful for everyone else but powerless with me? You know, he's exhausted his grace on us. There's nothing more he can do. There might be some stubborn sins for us that we will be fighting till our dying day. But that's the point. We're not to give up and make peace with those sins. We're to continue fighting them. That is God's grace in us. Because that is, God is in the business of transforming us into those who fight sin. And so as we crack on in the fight, we remember that God can turn around even screw-ups like Judah, even screw-ups like the Apostle Paul, even screw-ups like you and me. And we're to trust him for that. I'm going to leave a bit of quiet. There will be time for Q&A. And if you've got questions, maybe bring them out then. But first, let's do business with God. Maybe there's something that has struck you today. Maybe about a relationship, maybe about yourself. Why not talk to God about it and ask for his help?